So, what are your fantasies about money like? What are your daydreams about money? What character do your daydreams about money have? Right, I'm not the only one, right? Don't you occasionally? No, I'm sorry. I'm much. Okay. I mean, I'm not the only one, right? That not all the time, but occasionally you have fantasies of like, oh, if someone just plopped down a whole mess of money, I could get rid of all these old clothes that I never want to get rid of out of my closet and get new ones. Or I could get a more interesting car, or an interesting car in the first place. Or I could get a car in the first place. Right? Or even maybe it's even something more magnanimous of like, as I've been looking at schools about with Annabelle, and I'm like, do they have an RUF? What kind of campus ministry do they have? Oh, they don't have one here and here. I'm like, if I had a lot of money, I could help fund it and say, here's this much money, let's start it. I think periodically we have little fantasies of like, life would be easier, more comfortable, more secure if someone were just to plop a bunch of money down in my lap. So what do your fantasies look like? What's the key thing that you would get out of someone plopping a bunch of money down upon you? Is it comfort? Is it convenience? I know someone that would spend it all in convenience. Is it security? I could build bigger walls. I could finally feel safe. Is it excitement and adventure? What are your fantasies and daydreams about money? So we're in this series on the foundations of the Christian life, and we've talked about different aspects, and we've come to money and to offering. And some of you are newer to the Christian faith, and you're probably like, oh, what does the Bible say about money? I don't even know that much about what the Bible says about money. Well, no. We're going to talk about three layers of what the Bible talks about money. But others of you have been in copious numbers of sermons on money and on giving, right? And you can already start to click off, oh, he's going to talk about this, I already know that, he's going to talk about that, I already know that. And you're always sort of like, I know it all already, okay, tell me something I don't know. Well, so that's why we're going to talk about, the first point is, God's perspective, there's three layers to money. There's three different points that these passages show us about God's perspective about money, and I think at least one of them will surprise or challenge even the one who's heard the most sermons on money. So we're going to talk about these three layers to money. What do we do in light of these three layers? And then how can we do it? What are these three layers? What do we do in light of these three layers? What are we to do? And then how do we actually end up doing that? So I picked two passages, one Old Testament, one New Testament. Let's look at these and then dive in. So First Chronicles, this is at the very end of David's life. Let me just set up the context. The context is David's building the temple, and David has offered a lot of money, right? The numbers in Chronicles are outrageous. Really, he offered like $5 billion equivalent to build the temple. And then all the leaders around him also made this big offering. And so this is the context for that. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name, it comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things. And now I've seen your people who are present here offer freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. In our second text, 1 Timothy 6, towards the very end of Paul's letter to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Father, we ask you that you, as the song we sang earlier said, would you please show us your truth? Would you soften our hearts? Would you open our eyes and unblock our ears? Help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear your truth and to rejoice in it, to affirm it, to be reshaped by you, to live it out in joy and in truth and in grace. Would you fill us with your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. So first, three layers to money. The first layer is all we have comes from God himself. So if you look at 29:12, you know it's in the Chronicles because that's chapter 29. If I just say 6:12, it's in 1 Timothy. So in 29:12, it says, both riches and honor come from you and you rule over all. Right? Everything comes from God, the Bible is asserting. And then in 6:7, it says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Everything comes from God. So as babies entering into the world, we didn't come with briefcases of cash. Right? We didn't come with a safe deposit key around our neck to unlock something or other. And when we leave this world, as our bodies are put into a coffin, we can't take anything with us. Right? The Egyptians are famous for having put all kinds of stuff in their tombs. But you just kind of think about that for a little while and you realize, this is really ridiculous. Because if there's any way to get it to the next world, it's not going to be like sticking it in your tomb with you. Right? It's going to be something much more complicated than that. So we don't come into this world with anything. We don't leave this world with anything. All we have comes from God himself. But you're probably saying, but Ross, I work really hard at my job. Right? I deserve the money I get as a salary. And, you know, I studied longer than other people and I work harder and I'm ambitious. I get up the corporate ladder. So I make my own way really here. But really, we got to wind back a little bit and say, well, who puts you in the family that taught you those values? Right? Who puts you in the family that allowed you to get the education that allows you to get the job? Who put you in the family culture that said, no, be responsible with money, be practical, work hard, try to get ahead, save for retirement? We didn't choose the family we got into. We didn't choose our brain aptitudes. We didn't choose anything ultimately that is what enables us to earn the money we earn. So we all make secondary choices that influence our income and our assets somewhat, whether how hard we work or how foolish we are with assets. But all the primary decisions that really matter come from God. And so everything we have has come from God. It's a gift from His hand, right? Verse 29:12. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give the strength to all. It's in God's hand to decide how much money we have or how much we are to make use of. And so really, we are stewards of what God has given to us. God owns it. Look in 29:14. But who am I? What is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Right? God gives to us to take care of, to be stewards of, to be managers. And when we give, it's just giving His own back to Him or to His causes as managers. So we are stockbrokers. We have someone else's money that we are responsible for. It's not ours, but we're supposed to work well with it to make it do what it's supposed to do. We're the executor of estates. It doesn't belong to us, but it's laid upon us the responsibility to have it go into the right places, dependent upon the person's desires. We are managers, not owners. All right, so if you've heard any sermons on giving and money, you've heard the concept we're stewards. But I think we have a problem. I think I know that, I got that, no problem. But I think we kind of put it in a certain story out here, but it's not really how we live. Right? So, like, do you know that Princess Amidala got married to Anakin Skywalker? Like, yeah, I know that. Right? And I know Anakin became Darth Vader. Yeah. It's out in this story out here, right? That's not part of my life here. I know all about that. But it's this story over there. It's not the story I live here. Right? Or in Ninjago world, right? In Ninjago is this Lego little ninjas, guys. And, you know, did you know one of the Ninjagos is actually a robot? Zane is a robot. It's so cool. It's so wild. It's like inner Gnostic knowledge or something. I didn't know that until I was reading all the backstory. So I know all about Zane. He's a robot. But I wake up Monday morning. I don't live at all out of Zane as a robot. It's totally disconnected. I think the same thing kind of happens with us day to day. God owns everything and I'm a steward of it. Yeah, I know that. But it's not the story I really live out of. It's not what animates my heart. It's not what directs my desires. It's not my fantasies aren't related to I'm a steward. Related to I can get my own security and my own comfort by if I had just a little bit more. And so all we have comes from God, but we need to make sure that's part of the story we actually are living out of. And so that's the first layer. The next layer is that money is dangerous. So in your fantasy about money, you usually think if I just had a little bit more, life would be a little bit easier, right? A little bit more convenient, a little bit more comfortable, a little less worrisome. I think sometimes we think of money as a pet dog. Right, so maybe we've got a poodle, maybe we've got a lab, but it provides the dog provides comfort. Right, you can snuggle with it. You've had a hard day, you come back home and you pet the dog, and you're like, oh, okay. And the dog provides protection. Right, someone comes to the front door that's that shouldn't be there. The dog comes and barks and it chases it away. You think, if I had a little bit more money, I could get a bigger dog. Right? Instead of a lab, I get a Rottweiler or a Mastiff. Right? I can get like a whole lot to hug and snuggle with and a whole lot of protection. But really, the Bible says the money is like a dragon, not a dog. If you look at 6, 9, and 10 in 1 Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's a whole lot of hard, intense words strung together in one sentence. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Money, in a sense, it is dangerous. It's dangerous physically, right? And relationally, right? There's these ruin and destruction and pangs, both spiritual and physical and relational. But you're like, Ross, come on, I can handle it. Money doesn't have that much of a hold over me. This just seems like a homiletic device to say money is dangerous. If you look up on the internet, however, the bad stories of people that win the lottery, you will be shocked. Let me recall a couple from memory. So there's one woman who amazingly won the lottery twice in 2 years, in 85 and in 86. She won the lottery. I mean, who wins the lottery? Who wins it twice? But she gambled it all away, and she was $1 million in debt and was destitute on the side of the road a few years later. Right, there's one where somebody won the lottery and got $16 million, and his ex-girlfriend sued him and won to get money. His brother-in-law put a contract out on his life, hoping that he could get an inheritance. By the time it was all done, he was in debt, $1 million, living off of $450 a month and some government assistance or something. The stories just multiply over and over again, and people even say, I wish so much I had torn that ticket up. And so I think that's kind of just a common grace illustration of money is dangerous, and it's even deceptive, right? Money convinces us that we could handle it just fine, that if I just had someone handed me a certain amount, it would help me. I'd have a much better life. I'd take care of these comforts and interests and securities, and I'd give some away. But in reality, there's this danger, this craving, this love of money that seeps in that is very, very destructive. Those examples show relationally it's destructive, personally it's destructive, physically, your financial health, but even your spiritually it's destructive. So we need to not be naive about money. We need to not think, oh, it's just neutral. It's just something that I can handle. It wouldn't have that much of a draw over me. One of the commentators, after reading verses 9 and 10, said, if we read 9 and 10, we really believe this, who would want to be rich? Right? Please, Lord, don't make me rich. If we really believe what it was saying. So everything comes from God is one layer. The second layer is money actually is dangerous, and we need to not be naive with it. Just another example. You know, at the end of Lord of the Rings, right, Frodo's whole job was to take the ring and to toss the ring into Mount Doom and destroy it and destroy Sauron and all the evil and bring about goodness and healing. Did Frodo cast the ring into Mount Doom? No. He comes to the very edge of Mount Doom and he says, No, it's mine. And he puts it on. Right? He'd been carrying it around his neck. He puts it on. No, it's mine. I won't give it away. And then all of a sudden, Sauron knows that it's there, and he sends the Nazgul after him. Right? So even Frodo couldn't... He knew how dangerous this ring was, that the only way to peace and salvation was to destroy it, but he couldn't do it in the end, and that's similar to money. We can't let go of it. Right? It ends up having a force upon us. And it's only Gollum who comes up and bites his finger off and then teeters on the edge and falls into Mount Doom, out into the lava, that salvation comes. So it's dangerous. But the third layer is in 29, 9, and 17. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. Does that shock you a little bit? I think it really should. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. Or in 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I've offered freely all these things, and now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. When are you joyful about giving money away? Are you joyful when you have to write a check to the IRS? Not at all, right? Some of you I know are probably cursing certain things. Are you joyful when you write a check for a new car? Maybe, but the last time I wrote a check for a new car for our Odyssey, I had a moment of like nauseous vertigo, and I was like, wait a minute, I gotta back away from this. It just freaked me out for a moment. I'm writing how much this? This is a lot. This is a lot of money. But I wasn't joyful even in that. When are you joyful about giving money? I think only when you think you're getting a deal. When you're getting something much, much more valuable. Right? So if you wear, say, business shirts to work and you come across a sale that, hey, here's a business shirt that normally costs $100. Wow, it's really nice. It's soft. And it's available today for $10. You're like, yes, here you go. I will joyfully give you $10 for this dress shirt. Because I have to have them anyways for work. And this is an awesome dress shirt. I'm going to have fun wearing this. We give joyfully when we know we're getting something much, much better than what we've given. David and the people with him here rejoiced in giving because somehow they were getting much, much more than they gave. David, so the chronicle the numbers of Chronicles is huge. Like they're in talents, right? 10 talents is like 10 years' wages or something like that. So one commentator calculated what David gives. It's $5 billion. But it's not that he gave $5 billion out of $100 trillion. He gave $5 billion out of 5.00001 billion, basically. It was at the end of his life. He gave pretty much everything he had. And yet somehow he was joyful in that because he was getting more. He was getting more than that $5 billion as he offered this up freely. I think we've got to, unless this is shocking and bewildering us to some degree, we need to keep reading over it. I think it's pretty amazing that there's this joy here. So somehow, what David is receiving in this moment is much, much greater than what any of us are fantasizing about when we think of getting a little bit more money. Right? We think of getting some little thing, but somehow David is being drawn and the people are being drawn in to this time of worship. They're building the temple. So maybe that's part of it, because they're like, we're building the structure that God is going to have us, is going to dwell in our midst. We're we're part of, he's allowing us to be part of his overall program of being his people, of dwelling in our midst, of redeeming the whole earth. And so there's, and so we ought not think of, so I think we are too bland when we think about giving money. We think of money as just, it's, we give a little bit and we think, oh, this is just what, this is what I'm supposed to do, right? It's what I'm, it's commanded to do, so I need to do it. But there's a different way of seeing money as an instrument or a mechanism of worship, right? Money here was a mechanism, a way of expressing and of experiencing God's presence. It's not that the money itself was all that important, but it was the means, it was the tool by which for them to express their worship and their joy in God himself. So I think we need to think, realize everything we have comes from God. Money is dangerous. But money is also a mechanism to really joyfully worship the Lord. So what do I do then in light of these three layers of what the Bible teaches about money? Well, one of the things the Bible does and what we should do is, if you look at Genesis to Revelation, it says there's three ways that we give to the Lord. We give tithes, we give alms, and we give offerings. So tithes are giving 10% of what we've received in income back to the Lord to acknowledge everything comes from you. Right? It's this ongoing process of acknowledging, of testifying, you've given to me, Lord, I'm giving back to you. Just to note, this is the way that I'm reminding myself that this didn't come from me, it came from you. So there's this, these tithes, and we could have a discussion about, do tithes fall into the New Testament, or is generosity the better term for New Testament giving? And what does generosity look like? Well, and we could do both of those. But I think if we're going to define generosity in the New Testament, I think the minimum definition of it has to look something like the tithe. So there's tithes, and then there's alms. Alms are gifts to those who have much, much less than we have, because God's had mercy on us, and so we have our hearts reshaped so that we have mercy on others. So it's giving to those in great need. It's giving out of mercy for in different situations. And then the last is offerings. These are special gifts that are made in special occasions to build the tabernacle, to build this temple, to set up the early church in Acts, perhaps. And so the Bible kind of just lays out these three ways in which it calls us to give to the Lord, to worship God in with that, with our money. So that's one way in which what do we do in response to it? Another thing we do is in 17 and 18, in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, Paul lays out a number of different commands for us here. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, but you're like, wait, Ross, I'm not the rich in the present age, so these don't apply to me. On the world stage, we are the rich, right? We're much, much richer than the 1% if you do it on the world stage. And second, if you're like, well, no, I'm not the rich, then I'd say actually that's the snare of money already, kind of cloaking you and saying, Ross, you're not the rich. This doesn't apply to you. You don't have to follow this. You can stay within me. You can keep my hands upon you. So I think we ought to pay attention. 17:18. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Right, so sometimes money can make us arrogant. We can say, either I have so much in my bank account, and I've got a job that provides this much, and so you know I'm a pretty good guy. I've advanced. I'm doing great. I'm up the ladder. It can cause us to have this pride based on income or assets, and it undoes the humility that we should have before God. So there's actually eight things here, eight little pieces here. So the first is not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And so the lottery shows us somewhat, but stock market shows us that this human riches are uncertain. They are unreliable. They do not endure forever. They can be wiped out or cut down in a moment. And if we are hoping on them, we're hoping on something that we're hoping on a house built on sand. So rather, we are to rely and set our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the one who gives us what we need, everything we have. And so we need to acknowledge that. And if we have need, then we need to ask, Lord, everything comes from you. I need more in this situation. Could you please provide for me? And also, we don't say, Lord, could you provide for me as much as Steve has? Because he has a lot. And I think I deserve as much as Steve has. And we say, Lord, would you provide everything you want me to have to do what you want me to do? Verse 18, they are to do good. Right? So we are to do good with everything God has given to us. We're to be rich in good works. So we shouldn't see ourselves, oh, I'm rich in money. And we should say, I'm rich in doing good. I mean, it shouldn't be prideful, but we ought to seek to have the assets of actually doing good towards what God says is good, and good towards what the world needs, good towards what the church needs, good towards what God's Christ's kingdom needs, to do good, to be generous. Right? There's numerous stories of people that the more you get, the more you think you need to have. And so generosity oftentimes goes down when you get more money. But God is calling us the rich to be generous, to be ready to share. And thus store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So I think he's connecting back to Jesus' words of store up for yourself treasure in heaven. That there is a way in which using God's money in worship, using it in mercy, using it in the good things as God would see them, does create treasure in heaven for us. There is, I can't tell you precisely how it works, but there is a way in which we create treasure in heaven by how we use, how we think about, how we hope about money in this world, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So there's actually kind of we rich need to use money well here, because it's going to impact if we get there and how we get to the fullness of life that is to come. So what are we to do in light of these three layers? Tithes, alms, and offerings. We're to take seriously these verses 17 and 18, these warnings, these calls to do good with money. One thing we're really supposed to do is to find contentment with what we have. If you look at verses 6 and 7, chapter Timothy 6 and 7, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Actually, right, the verse right before this, it said Paul was refuting these false teachers who were saying that godliness is a means to gain. They were trying to find a financial benefit to their heretical teachings and the like. But Paul just flips that and says, no, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing in the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we can find contentment with what God has given to us, rather than longing, that puts us really in one of the places God wants us to be with money, with the financial things that he's given to us. And he's also saying it's just that's life. There's great gain in finding contentment, right? Of not having to worry about trying to get more, worry, I need this much more to get this security or this comfort, or I'll be really happy if I get that. Godliness with contentment is, there is an abounding, abundant, wonderful, glorious state to be in. So we should seek God's help to realize that. And then we should really see money as a mechanism of worship. We should try to figure out how, Lord, do I get to 1 Chronicles 29:9? That the people rejoiced because they gave willingly, they had a whole heart, they offered freely. Right? Do you see how open and at peace they are in the midst of that offering of worship? And verse 14 that says, "For all these things came from you, and your own have we given you." They're not claiming any spiritual advancement by giving. They're not saying, "Well, you know, Lord, I gave you a lot this time, and so you must be really happy with me." Right? They're saying, there's no kind of trying to earn favor or earn righteousness, or it's all a response. It's all it's pure and humble worship that's being offered to God. So that's what we should be doing, is tithes, alms, and offerings, being attentive to the Scripture's calls about the danger of money, seeking contentment, seeking money as defined as a mechanism of worship. So how do we do that? How do we get there? Those are important things to work on, but what's the avenue forward? It really is all about our heart. That the word heart is repeated over and over again in the First Chronicles passage, right? It's once in verse 9, but then in verse 17 in First Chronicles, "I know that you, Lord, test the heart and have pleasures in uprightness, in the uprightness of my heart." In verse 18, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes in our hearts of your people. Direct our hearts to you. Grant Solomon, my son, that he might have a full heart." So it really comes down to what's the state of our heart? Is our heart in comforts and security? And so we hope that somebody would just drop some money on us so we could achieve some more comfort and security. Or is our heart attached to God and soft and pliable and desirous of God, that God is we'll find comfort, we'll find security, we'll find encouragement and everything we need in God Himself? What am I hoping in? What am I actually fantasizing about? And the way, I think, one of the ways we get to that is so verse 18, it says, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." So one of the ways we get to that, this state of heart, is to realize God has made a covenant with us. Right? As soon as he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, we had to think God's making covenants with us. Because, you know, you read the story of Isaac. Isaac is not a spiritual giant whatsoever. Isaac is... he lusts after good food, and so he tells Esau, "Go get me the food I love to eat, and I'll bless you because of that." Isaac is like a spiritual wimp, and I mean, Abraham does some great works, but Isaac just is just not there. Jacob struggles and does some great things, but Isaac shows us it's covenant. God has reached out to Abraham and said, "I'm making a promise relationship with you and your descendants." And so Isaac is still part of the covenant, even though he didn't do a very good job of faith and repentance and following God, but he's part of God's covenant people. And so if you look at verse 15, it says, "We are strangers before you, sojourners like our father. All our days on earth are like a shadow." So really, we're like We're like just a shadow, not even something tangible on earth. And yet God has made a covenant with us. God has reached out in love and said, yes, I want relationship with you. I'm establishing relationship with you. So the first way we get it is by remembering the covenant. That God, I'm a shadow, but God made me tangible with his covenant. And then I think it comes down to what will we hope in? Where will we put our heart's desires? Notice how David at the end, verse 19, prays for Solomon. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments and do all that I've asked to do. Did Solomon do that? Initially he did. Initially Solomon had a heart after God, and God asked him, you're pleasing me, what do you want? I'll give you a gift. And he said, give me wisdom. And he said, okay, because you asked for wisdom and not money, I'll give you money also and long life. But at the end of Solomon's life, his heart wasn't pure after God. He went after multitudes of foreign women, and they enticed him into idols. And the end of Solomon's very days is not pretty at all. And right after him, the nation is ripped in half. And so there's this prayer for help Solomon to have a heart after you, God. And yet it's possible for us not to have that kind of heart. Or look at the first quote on the top of the bulletin. In the case of the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, keep all the commandments. So I've done all that. What else do I need to do? And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. I think Jesus was offering him an amazing proposal, right? Jesus looks at him and says, and loved him, and says, just go and give away everything you have, and then come be with me. Come hang out with me. Come join me. We'll come and follow me. Be part of my program. We're going to have a great thing going on here. It's you and me face to face for as long as you live. It was a small cost. It was like David's $5 billion. But his heart couldn't go there. His heart didn't see that glorious offer that Jesus was making. And so disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His possessions had a cling on him. He thought that there was more value in his possessions than in Jesus. And so in some ways, it all comes down to the state of our heart. Are we finding Jesus glorious and valuable and a great, great treasure? And to the degree that that comes true, then we're able to say, Jesus says there's danger in money. Okay, all right. I'll take him at his word. I'll back away. I'm going to be generous. So to undercut some of money's power over me, everything I have comes from God. Yes, okay. So it's just natural for me to give tithe on what he's given to me, and to be generous with people. And ultimately, it's the gospel itself that gives us that heart of love for Jesus. So if you look at the second quote, Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews calls the Christians he's writing to, therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has made the way for us into that temple, into that very, not the very temple that David was building, but like the foreshadowing of the temple that David built. Jesus made the way through the curtain into the very holy of holies. He did it with his own body, offering his own flesh in worship to God, out of faithfulness, out of obedience, out of true worship, to make a way for us to come in. And as we grab hold of that and as we follow him, he gives us a true heart, a new heart. He gives us full assurance of faith. He sprinkles clean our hearts. And so when we realize, gosh, Lord, I was fantasizing about the comforts and the security that money could give me, Lord, cleanse my heart, sprinkle it clean, because you have made the way. You are my greatest treasure. I turn away from that fantasy, and I want to grab hold of the reality of you. And I want to enter in with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you have the ability to cleanse my heart. Thank you that you made the way for me. And I rejoice to follow you in that. Father, thank you for these passages about money. Lord, I pray that you would do a great spiritual work in our hearts. That you would do this work that our great priest Jesus desired to do in us, that made possible for us to cleanse our hearts. Would you soften our hearts that we might respond to what you say is what the true things you say about money, and that we might then be able to use it in offering. We might be able to be generous with it, that we might be able to worship you joyfully with it. Lord, we long for hearts that are that attached to you, that pure and unattached to other things. Lord, I pray for this week as we go forth into a variety of challenges and temptations and situations. Lord, would you provide for us all that you desire us to have? Would you protect us from the evil one and protect us from the danger of money? Would you help us to find great joy and contentment in you? And we ask this in Jesus' name.